Let's have a word of prayer, please, before we read part of this book together. Lord, we thank you that the scripture is given by inspiration of God. We thank you that you are able to use the scripture to instruct us, to train us, to correct us. And Lord, we thank you that it's only by your Holy Spirit that you can bring your word to our hearts to give us that revelation, that understanding that we need. And so we submit ourselves to his enabling this morning, both speaker and listeners alike. Oh God, give us an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, we pray today. Amen. Will you turn, please, to Job chapter 33? And we will read the whole chapter together. I'm reading from the Holman Standard Bible. Job 33. But now, Job, pay attention to my speech and listen to all my words. I'm going to open my mouth. My tongue will form words on my palate. My words come from my upright heart, and my lips speak what they know with sincerity. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Refute me if you can. Prepare your case against me. Take your stand. I am just like you before God. I was also pinched off from a piece of clay. Fear of me should not terrify you. The pressure I exert against you will be light. Surely you've spoken in my hearing, and I've heard these very words. I am pure without transgression. I am clean and have no guilt. But he finds reason to oppose me. He regards me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He stands watch over all my paths. But I tell you, you are wrong in this matter, since God is greater than man. Why do you take him to court for not answering anything a person asks? For God speaks time and again, but a person may not notice it. In a dream, a vision in the night, when deep sleep falls upon people as they slumber on their beds, he uncovers their ears at that time and terrifies them with warnings, in order to turn a person from his actions and suppress his pride. God spares his soul from the pit, his life from crossing the river of death. A person may be disciplined on his bed with pain and constant distress in his bones, so that he detests bread and his soul despises his favourite food. His flesh wastes away to nothing, and his unseen bones stick out. He draws near to the pit and his life to the executioners. If there is an angel on his side, one mediator out of 1,000 to tell a person what is right for him, and to be gracious to him and say, spare him from going down to the pit, I have found a ransom. Then his flesh will be healthier than in his youth, and he will return to the days of his youthful vigor. He will pray to God, and God will delight in him. That man will behold his face with a shout of joy, and God will restore his righteousness to him. He will look at men and say, I have sinned and perverted what was right, yet I did not get what I deserved. He redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and I will continue to see the light. And God certainly does all these things 2 or 3 times to a man in order to turn him back from the pit, so he may shine with the light of life. Pay attention, Job, and listen to me. Be quiet, and I will speak. But if you have something to say, answer me. Speak, for I would like to justify you. If not, then listen to me. Be quiet, and I will teach you wisdom. I'm grateful to the Lord for 2 confirmations, really, of the word that I want to bring to you this morning, because it's not an easy word to bring. It centres on the character of Elihu, who is introduced in the previous chapter, verse 32. And I've entitled this Elihu the Fourth Man. There was a film made from a green book called The Third Man, which was all about, it's a mystery, a thriller, about somebody, the third man, and who was he, and where does he figure in the plot, etc. Elihu is a figure of some mystery to many of us, I think. And I've called him, therefore, the fourth man. Job, the book of Job as a whole, I suggest to you, personally, I think it is the most ignored book in the whole of the scripture. I was thinking back a few days ago, in thinking my own Christian life, I've heard some sermons on chapters 1 and 2 occasionally, possibly chapter 38, and one or two thoughts from them in between the two chapters. But basically, as a whole, the book, I have heard little material about it. And if you try and find commentaries and sermons about it, you'll find that there are more opinions than there are Jews, really. but there we are. So it may be that you disagree with me this morning with what I'm going to bring, but it's a difficult word, because rather than take something of the beginning, I want to come in at this particular point in the drama. So what is the drama? Well, for any of you who are a little bit rusty with your story of Job, let me briefly tell you what has happened. Here is a man who is upright and godly, and God blesses him greatly with a large family, with wealth, with riches, with a reputation, with honor, with position. And then tragedy strikes. He loses his family, he loses his wealth, and then finally he loses his health. And in the course of losing all those things, even natural disasters are part of the destruction, of the overflowing scourge that seems to come upon this man. Now, please remember, this book is the oldest book ever written in the Bible. When Job lived, he had no Bible to look to. There was no Lord Jesus. There was no, you know, there's nothing there. And so, losing all that, what does he do? He begins to pour out his complaint and his anguish to God. And as part of that, eventually, he has three friends. They're called Job's comforters, usually. And they do try and comfort him. But they come to him, and each has a different take on why Job has these tremendous problems and these afflictions. They come with their different angles, actually. One of them brings the angle of, well, there must be something wrong with Job if God allows this sort of thing. It raises all sorts of questions, doesn't it? How do we respond when tragedy strikes us? How do we respond in the face of the inexplicable and the unforeseen? How do we react when others go through things? Are we like the Job's comforters? What do we say to them? How do we handle people? These are some of the questions that this book begins to raise in our minds. Well, that's the drama on a human level, but there is a heavenly drama that's going on with all this. Satan is involved, trying to prove something, trying to prove that God is just protecting him. God is protecting Job for his own personal reasons. Satan is involved in trying to get Job to discredit God and to blaspheme against him. And God is allowing it. God is saying to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And at the beginning of the book, when we read of this conversation that God has with Satan, we little understand what God is going to do and why God allows these things to develop. And it's in order that God may teach Job certain things, amongst other reasons that God may have for it. for him. So it's a book which needs to be sort of seen in its entirety, really. And then, at the end of the conversation, after the three friends, if you look back at the last verse of chapter 31, it says, the words of Job are concluded. And if you look at the beginning of chapter 32, it says, these three men quit answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. And then we are introduced to a man called Elihu. And he appears, it seems, out of nowhere. Let's read about him. Verse 2 of chapter 32. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, or the Buzite, I don't quite know what the pronunciation is, from the family of Ram, became angry. He was angry at Job because he had justified himself rather than God. He was also angry at Job's three friends because they had failed to refute him and yet had condemned him. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were all older than he was. But when he saw that the three men could not answer Job, he became angry. And so he begins to speak. So whilst Job and his three friends are having their discourse, there is a fourth man who is listening, who is watching, and who is observing. And finally, he begins to speak. So just by way of introduction, we need to consider something of his pedigree. Who was this man? We read that he is the son of Barachel, and Barachel is from the Hebrew word to be blessed. It means blessed by God. He was a Buzite, which the Buzites were descendants of Nahor. And the word Buzite means contempt or despised. He came from the family of Ram, which means high or exalted. And very often in the scriptures, when you have the genealogy of somebody, you have actually something of the indication of the character of the person who is being portrayed. So here we have somebody who is blessed by God, somebody who knows what it is to be despised, and yet somebody who is exalted. Does this begin to tell you of somebody? That's his pedigree. And his name, his person, his name means God himself. El means God, Ihu means God himself. So what I want to suggest to you is that Elihu's intervention is actually a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus. In many ways, he represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to come to scriptures in chapter 33 that we read to help you, to help us to explain why this is the case. But will you please notice at this point that here is the man, here is the fourth man. He's unseen, he's unheard until this point, and yet he's watching and looking at everything. And friends, whatever you and I go through, the Lord Jesus is there watching everything. And he has something to say to us. And he had something to say to Job. So what is he going to say? Well, I'm going to look at four things. First of all, in chapter 33, he reiterates Job's accusation. We're going to look at these four things. Let me tell you what they are so you know roughly where we're going this morning. Job's accusation. We're going to look at Elihu's answer. We're going to look at God's activity. And we're going to look at our atonement. And if you are observant, you'll notice that the second word in each case begins with an A. So that will hopefully help you to remember. Probably won't, but anyway, never mind. What is Job's accusation? Verses 8 to 11. Surely you have spoken in my hearing. So basically what Job is saying to God is two things. Number one, It's unfair. I am pure without transgression. I am clean and have no guilt. Now, friends, I'm sure that every one of us in this room would say, yes, we are sinners. We are saved only by the grace of the Lord Jesus, and we all know that we have our faults, and we all know, thank God, that there is a sacrifice, that the Lord Jesus can cover and cleanse us from all our sins. That is gloriously true. And yet, when we go through things, or when these difficulties come upon us, how do we react? Do we not, if we're honest, say, this is unfair? I am pure. I don't deserve this. There's no reason why God should allow this to happen to me. And that's what Job was saying. Secondly, Job was going further than that and saying, actually, God is his enemy. Verse 10, he finds reasons to oppose me. He regards me as his enemy. Now, friends, this is going one stage worse, really. And this is really what, this is why God was allowing Job to go through this. It was actually to uncover a flaw in his character. And friends, please remember this. Let's remember that God does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men, as it says in Lamentations, and Job begins to quote that sort of thing as well. But God does not delight in punishing us. God does not delight in making things difficult for us. He is not our enemy. So when these things happen to us, please do not think God has either, God is either being unfair, and secondly, do not think that somehow God is setting you up for a target practice. Verse 11, he puts my feet in the stocks, and there you are, caught in your circumstances, and all God is doing is chucking things at you in the stocks to make fun of you and to mock you. That is not what God is doing. Now that is that's Job's accusation. And friends, I think we can easily treat God like that. We wouldn't admit it perhaps, but we think deep down either this is unfair or God is actually just doing this because he's against me. I may be wrong, but I think that's sometimes what we think. So what is Elihu's answer? Chapter 32 really is by way of an introduction. And chapter 33, Elihu addresses Job. Now, Job, pay attention to my speech and listen to all my words. I'm going to open my mouth to you. So what does he say? And basically, Elihu's answer is threefold. In verses 12 and 13, I tell you, you are wrong in this matter, he says, since God is greater than man. I will answer you, the Authorized Version says, that, and this is the answer, that God is greater than man. And friends, this is the first thing that Elihu says, and I suggest to you this is the thing that the Lord Jesus would say to us. As we live in days of increasing shaking, increasing tumult and turmoil, and we will no doubt begin to think like Job, what is happening? Why is God allowing these things? If not to us, to others round about us. Elihu, the Lord Jesus Christ, would say to us, look at God. God is greater than you are. God knows what he is doing. Chapter 34 and verse 10 says something very similar. And this time he's addressing the men. He's addressing the three friends. Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. It is impossible for God to do wrong. So please do not charge God with wrongdoing. He is doing what is right. He is greater than we are. He knows the whole picture and he knows exactly how to do it. And he knows exactly how to fulfill his purposes. Verse 12, indeed it is true that God does not act wickedly and the Almighty does not pervert justice. And this is one of the things that I felt that the Lord was confirming in the worship time that we had, just by the very reading of Luke chapter 21, and the sense, didn't you have in your own hearts, as we began to worship the Lord, what was the Lord saying to us? if we had ears to hear. He was saying, look up, lift up your heads. Your redemption is drawing nigh. And friends, that's what we need to do. I don't really want to get away from chapter 33, but it really did confirm something for me in chapter 35. This is what Elihu says. And he comes with such wisdom, because what he says is, verse 4, he says, I will answer you. Well, let's read from verse 1. Then Elihu continued, saying, do you think it is just when you say, I'm righteous before God? For you ask, what does it profit you? And what benefit comes to me if I do not sin? So, what good is it to God if I'm righteous? And what good is it to me if I'm righteous? That's really the question he's asked. Those are the questions he's asking. And then Elihu says, I will answer you and your friends. He now addresses all four of them. And his answer is, look at the heavens and see. Gaze at the clouds high above you. And from this point on to the end of chapter 37, there are so many references to the clouds, to the sky, to the stars. Do you know how the clouds are balanced? Do you know how the lightning comes into the clouds? Do you know how the clouds contain the water? And then who tells us, who commands the clouds to drop the rain? And bear in mind, it's all because of this that we get our food and our sustenance, isn't it? And Elihu says, look at the heavens and see. The Lord Jesus says, look up, lift up your heads. Your redemption draws nigh. Friends, I think the word to us today is God is greater than we are. He knows what he's doing. Look up. Get your focus on the Lord. That's the first part of Elihu's answer that he brings in chapter 33. And the second thing he says in verse 13, why do you take him to court for not answering anything a person asks? He basically says, we have no right to strive against God. The thing is, when things happen to us, we instinctively think, apart from saying it's not fair, we instinctively think it's Satan. Or if not him, it's the enemy. Or we think it's people. It's the way I'm being treated. Nobody understands me. Satan is using all these things. And so we get a completely skewed understanding of really what is going on. And yet, although God is not our enemy, actually, it is God who we are opposing when we put the blame on him. And so the Lord is really saying here through Elihu, look, it's God that you need to be dealing with. So stop striving against him. Job, God is trying to get through to you in some way. My brother, my sister this morning, God is trying to get through to you in some way. Stop pinning the blame on everybody and everything else. Look to the heavens. Don't strive against him. You have no right to do so. He is the potter and we are the clay. And thirdly, really linking in with this again in verse 13. Why do you take him to court for not answering anything a person asks? Really, the third thing is God does not actually have to explain or judge. He doesn't have to explain anything. Just because you and I are going through the mill doesn't mean to say we have to that God is compelled to say, well, actually, let me explain to you. I don't like doing this, but really I'm allowing this because I think, you know, and giving us a good reason for it. God's silence speaks volumes in the book of Job. He does not say anything until chapter 38. God does not have to explain himself, nor does he have to justify what he does. That is Elihu's answer, at least in this chapter. And then, Thirdly, God's activity. What is God doing in this? Really, this is what Elihu is saying. He says, what is the Lord doing with Job at this time? And Elihu begins to explain to him, and not only to him, but actually he tells us how God deals with us all as human beings. And so from verse 14, your version may say God speaks time and again, but a person may not notice it. Or my version said, God speaks once, yet twice, yet man perceives it not. So basically what the first thing that Elihu says is that God is speaking through these difficulties. And yet we don't see it. How tragic. Verse 29. Not only is God speaking, but God is also doing something. Verse 29, God certainly does all these things two or three times to a man. So God is speaking and God is acting. And he's looking to get our attention. Now, what is the Lord doing? Or how does the Lord speak? And there's this extraordinary passage when it says that in a dream or in a vision of the night, when God, when deep sleep falls upon a man, etc., etc. Well, elsewhere in Elihu's speech, he talks not just about the matter of sleep, but also really about afflictions and difficulties. And I want to suggest to you really that actually it's far bigger than just what happens during the night hours when you are tossing and turning on your bed. This is actually to do with when we go through those dark times in our lives. And then it is in verse 16 that God is wanting to open our ears and to seal our instruction. Now, what is God wanting to do? He's wanting to instruct us. He's wanting to teach us. Verse 16. And God is wanting to deal with our pride. Verse 17. In order to turn a person away from his actions and to suppress his pride. God deals with us. Thank God it's not all that often. God knows what he has to do. But it's in order to turn us from our actions. It's in order to change our, to get us to change our behaviour. And it's in order to deal with our pride, where we stand on our high horse, or whatever you stand on, and say, I'm right and everybody else is wrong. God, my dear friends, is actually seeking to save us from the pit. Verse 18. God spares his soul from the pit. That is why the Lord allows unforeseen and inexplicable things to happen. Verse 22, he draws near to the pit and his life to the executioners. Verse 30, God is chastening us in order to turn him back from the pit, verse 30, so that he may shine with the light of life. The Lord Jesus is the light of life, and he's come to bring that light to us. But there are those times when it's as if he seems to withdraw that light in order to get through to us. But friends, there comes a time, as we read at the end of chapter 33, when God turns the light back on again. And the blessing can be restored. And that's exactly what happens to Job. And if you know the story of Job, God blesses him with twice as much as he had at the beginning. Hallelujah. The end of the Lord, says James, is that the Lord is patient and merciful. Friends, I don't know about you, but in the light of all this, I think if I was in Job's position, I would say, oh God, I desperately need somebody to help me to understand this. And actually that's what Job really does in some of the earlier chapters. He longs for somebody to plead with him on his behalf. He longs that somebody would help him to understand. He longs that somebody would stand with him and help him to argue his case before God. And then we get these extraordinary verses, and it's these verses particularly I want to draw your attention to today that I suggest to you show us that Elihu is a foreshadowing in type. I'm not saying he is the Lord Jesus, but he points to the Lord Jesus. Look at these marvellous words. Verse 23. If, and this is our atonement, in the margin at the end of verse At the end of verse 24, if you've got the word ransom there in the margin, it will say our atonement. If there is a messenger with him, this is what the Authorized Version says. If there is a messenger with him, that word means an angel. If there is an angel with him, the Lord Jesus is very often shown in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. The pre-incarnate visions of the Son of God. If there is an angel as mediator, that's the second thing. I mean, the Lord Jesus is God's messenger. He's the one who comes to bring that message of hope and good news. That is what the gospel is. Muhammad is not God's messenger. Neither is he his prophet. But we do have one who comes as the messenger sent from God. Malachi chapter 3 speaks about this as well. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, or your version may have as a mediator. This is a marvellous word. It means a deputy or an ambassador, our representative. Friends, we have an ambassador. We have a representative, don't we? Somebody who knows what it is to be tempted in all points like we are. He was born of a woman, made flesh and blood like us. He is the one who can interpret to us what God is doing. He is the one who is our representative before God as well. And why is he an interpreter? What is he doing? He says, we mustn't move on too quickly. One among a thousand. One mediator out of a thousand. Actually, the Song of Songs says about the Lord Jesus, well, it's about the bridegroom, but it's the Lord Jesus. He is chiefest among 10,000. Hallelujah. Friends, what a man we have. We have an angel. We have a messenger. We have somebody. This is what it's saying. One out of a thousand. And what is he doing? He's telling us, he's telling a person what is right for him. And the Lord Jesus is God's mediator to us, to convey to us what God is looking for, what God says is right for us. Hallelujah. And he is also our intercessor. Verse 24, and be gracious to him. Friends, please notice that word. God is gracious. The Lord Jesus is gracious to us. And he says to us, well, he's bringing the word to us. It depends on what version you have. The Holman Standard is bringing the word to us, but it's actually a prayer to the Father. He's our intercessor. Spare him from going down to the pit. Do you see the danger? Here's Job going through whatever he's going through, and he's in danger of going to the pit prematurely. And the Lord Jesus, his representative, prays to him, prays to the Father on his behalf, and says, spare him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Not only has this particular angel, it says here, found a ransom, but our Lord Jesus is the ransom. He is our atonement. And that is why you and I can be so confident that God has accepted us. Not because you and I are special, but because there is an atonement. There is a ransom, and it's the ransom of his own dear Son. Hallelujah. Now, your version may have this. That verse 24, and be gracious to him and say to him, and it's God who says these words rather than the Lord Jesus. God who says these words, spare him. I think that's wonderful. The next translation of the Bible will give you this. So because of this ransom, there is a word that comes from the throne of God saying, spare Simon. Spare, put your own name there. Spare Job. I have found a ransom. The Lord Jesus is our ransom. Well, time has almost run away with me, really. He's a bit of an enigma, this man Elihu. But what instruction here he has for us. He understands Job's accusation. He brings the answer, which is that Job needed to look up and to lift up his head to the greatness of God. He helped Job to understand what God was doing in all that he was going through. And he pointed to him the fact that there was a ransom, that there was an atonement. And it was on that basis that Job could get through his affliction and that God could be merciful to him. Now the amazing thing is that at the end of Elihu's discourse, Elihu's addressing the three friends and then addressing them all and bringing something of a divine perspective to the whole situation, then God reveals himself to Job. And friends, we need to understand that, well, we need to remember that in these days, really, the ultimate answer is that we need a revelation of God. It's only a revelation of who God is to our hearts that will put everything in perspective. But thank God that there is one who prepares that way in our hearts for us to receive that revelation, the Lord Jesus. Shall we pray, please?